This morning we take up the second word to the cross, that is, words spoken from people on the ground to Jesus on his cross. And we come to the second word, the word of admission. And before we hear that, let's look to God's word, reading Mark 14, verses 53 to 65, then chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, and 25 through 31. Hear the word of God, Mark 14, beginning at verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." Chapter 15, verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd, so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And verse 25. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And this verse 31 is our focus this morning. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." Much loved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand the second word to the cross, verse 31, he saved others. We have to back up in time. This morning we'll watch the religious leaders before this Friday morning and see what even Pilate saw in their hearts, bitter, biting envy. We'll look first at the trials of Jesus leading up to his execution, and then the envy of the chief priest, as it comes out ultimately in the venom of the second word to the cross, he saved others, the words of the religious leaders admitting that, and then this terrible word of unbelief, himself he cannot save. So let's back up to Thursday evening. It is now Friday morning. Let's picture last evening. All the priests, elders, and teachers of the law gather for the first trial. Witness after witness comes in to accuse Jesus, but each one contradicts the one before. Notice they were looking for evidence against Jesus. They weren't looking for a fair trial. And finally, Caiaphas, the chief priest and presiding judge, asks Jesus, chapter 14, verse 60, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" Silence. "Well, do you answer nothing? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And finally the answer, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." These men easily see the reference that Jesus is making to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Jesus is saying to Caiaphas and the others, what Daniel prophesied in those words is fulfilled in me. I am the Son of Man. That is, I am God. It is my kingdom that shall never pass away. My dominion is an everlasting dominion. And he, that is Jesus, will someday sit in judgment over those who now judge him. That's blasphemy, and blasphemers are worthy of death. They spit on him, blindfold him, and slap, punch, and beat him. Oh, and find him guilty. Thus ends the first trial of Jesus, the Son of Man. Second trial, before Pilate, chapter 15, verse 1. "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate." Pilate, the Roman governor, a Gentile official, even he can see through all that's going on. Even he can see the envy of the chief priest. It wasn't a violation of some obscure Jewish law that brought Jesus to trial. It wasn't insurrection against the Roman government, not even the official charge of blasphemy, but the envy of Caiaphas and the priests. It was their bitter envy that eventually brought Jesus to crucifixion. Now, there were more trials before Herod, back to Pilate, but each of the trials, six in all, before four different judges, were motivated by the envy of the religious leaders. So let's consider that. And begin by asking the question, why? Why such strong, powerful envy in their hearts that they would falsely accuse this man and even sentence him to a horrible death? Well, the envy wasn't for zeal for their religion. It wasn't fully that they wanted what Jesus had, although that certainly is an important part of envy. It had grown into seething hatred, resentment, hostility. Why? What was going on that was making these men so bitterly angry? Well, it's been going on for a long time already. For one thing, Jesus was a teacher like none before. We read in Mark 11 that people were amazed at his teaching. He taught as one who had authority. He brought God to the people, not a bunch of rules like the other teachers. Plus, Jesus cared for the people. What did the Pharisees care about? Looking good, being respected, having people look up to them. That's why they prayed on street corners. That's why they gave their offerings so everyone could see how much they gave. The Pharisees cared about themselves and despised the common folk. Jesus, on the other hand, cared about others. He was friends, not just friendly, but friends with prostitutes, tax collectors, all kinds of people that no one else cared about. Today, he'd be making friends and spending time with streetwalkers and drug addicts and people with diseases we don't like to think about. He'd be at the rescue mission in the county jail. He would stop at your house or school or work. You don't have to be president or some important elected official. You don't have to be an Olympic athlete for him to talk to you. He cares for you right where you are and who you are. He cared and cares for people to save the last, the lost, the least. You know when someone genuinely cares about you and when they're just saying the words and going through the motions. So did everyone who met Jesus. They knew he cared and they loved him for it. He was a great teacher. He genuinely cared for others, and so he was immensely popular. And so the religious leaders went insane with envy. They did truly want the people's admiration as Jesus had, and they were losing it because of him. Then there was one event, a straw, you might say, that broke the camel's back. And if we're looking now at Friday morning, let's go back to last Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday. Here comes Jesus into town, riding on a donkey. And the people go nuts welcoming him. They wave palm branches. They throw their coats on the road. They sing as if he's some kind of returning victorious general or some kind of king, which is exactly what these actions symbolize. And that was too much. He has got to go, the religious leaders decide. But how? That's the question. What can we do to get rid of him without stirring up the crowds even more, without making a martyr of him? They have tried trapping him in their questions. They ask him which was the greatest commandment, and he gave an answer that they couldn't argue with, and one that impressed the people. They ask about paying taxes to Caesar, and he sprang their trap on them. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. It seemed that they just couldn't win. But now in the passage we read here in Mark, a plan begins to hatch. It had to be done quickly. It was night, and by morning the Passover crowds in Jerusalem would be filling the streets. Jesus must be arrested, tried, and convicted before daylight. So by bending and breaking every judicial rule in their own books, they might just get him out of their way. The whole series of trials from beginning to end was illegal. Most clearly, we see that in the first trial, Jesus before the priests, elders, and teachers. For one thing, before there could be a case in a Jewish court, two witnesses had to come forward independently and agree on their evidence. When they agreed, only then was a case brought. But these witnesses didn't come on their own. They were brought in by the accusers. These witnesses couldn't agree on their testimony. Yet that didn't bother the court. Caiaphas himself questioned Jesus, which was not legal. And when Jesus answered that he was the Messiah, it was used against him, even though Jewish law said no man could be convicted on his own testimony. The trial was held at night, illegal. A verdict was reached at night, illegal. And the sentence was decided before the trial even began. What a disgusting excuse for justice. But then justice didn't matter. Not this time. Not to the priest and others. This threat had to be removed. This Jesus had to be gone. As a final method to get rid of Jesus, the Jewish leaders stirred up the crowd. Release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. The only way I can explain that all these people would, on the previous Sunday, hail Jesus as their great leader and rescuer, and now on Friday call for his execution, is that he did not match their expectations, and the chief priest reminded them of that fact. On Sunday, Jesus looked like he was the one to lead them in a successful revolt against the Romans. They would get their country back. They would get their oppressors off their neck. They would once again be free. But all week, Jesus has done nothing. No strategy meetings, no gathering weapons, nothing. At least Barabbas tried, they might have reasoned. Even if it didn't work, at least Barabbas attempted to overthrow the Romans. Not this Jesus. Let's get rid of him and maybe give Barabbas another shot at it. That may well be what the people were thinking, but we know what the chief priests were thinking. Now we'll get rid of him and get the people back where we want them. And all this time, there stood Jesus knowing what was in their hearts. All this time, Jesus knew there was hell for him on the cross. What was the outcome of the chief priest's envy? Well, it surely looks like victory. They got him where they wanted him, nailed up to die. We'll get the money flowing at the temple again. We'll get power over the people again. We win. But no. No, they lost. They thought they had defeated their enemy, when really they had defeated themselves. He saved others. That's the word of admission. They admit that much. But he can't save himself. But there, they were wrong. Jesus had saved others. He saved Peter, Andrew, James, and John from becoming successful, self-centered fishermen. He saved Matthew from a shady, dishonest career as a tax collector. He saved Peter's mother-in-law from a disabling fever, and 10 lepers from their disease and social isolation. And he would soon save the repentant thief next to him from a hopeless death and godless eternity. The priests were giving their best shot. He saved others, yes, but he can't save himself. And it never occurred to them that self did not come first, not for Jesus, nor for Jesus' followers. He taught and he lived, and he would soon die by the teaching he gave in Mark chapter 8. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. He wouldn't save himself precisely because he was saving others. He gave his physical life and an eternity in hell for each one of his elect, thereby gaining for us eternal life. The chief priests, on the other hand, saved the racket they had going at the temple. They saved their pride, but lost their souls. Jesus saved many people from a variety of diseases and even raised some from the dead. The religious leaders were right about that. They saw it correctly. They even admitted it. But they could not, would not, see and believe that God's ways were not always their ways, that in dying, Christ gained eternal life for us, and that in giving, he will receive glory forever. For now and forevermore, we thank our Savior that he loved us too much to come down, and that in his dying, we have eternal life. To God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be thanksgiving and praise forever and ever.